Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter, reading verses 16 through 22. Listen for God's word. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said to one another, "Is not this Joseph's son?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, they don't teach this in seminary. The very first non-youth Sunday sermon I ever preached was delivered to a congregation that had formed my Christian faith as a child and a youth. Vandalia Presbyterian Church in Greensboro, North Carolina, was a second family to me. And so when I was a freshman in college, the congregation invited me back to deliver the Sunday sermon during an interim period between my father's departure and the new pastor's arrival. It was a good thing that the members of that church knew and loved me. The sermon was terrible. Perhaps the worst sermon ever preached from that very distinguished pulpit. It was an embarrassment of cliched illustrations, overused metaphors, and a young student trying out various theological jargon gratuitously. I know all of you will find this part hard to believe, but the sermon was also too long. At the door following worship, older women in the church gave me hugs and assured me that God was calling me to do something. They were deliberately vague on the specifics. Now, despite my self-consciousness about that sermon preached 9 years ago, I am glad that I kept it. For one thing, it's always good for a laugh. But more importantly, that old sermon manuscript stands for me as a reminder of the pervasive danger of over-explanation, of too many words. Inexperienced preachers are often guilty of cramming everything they know about the Bible, theology, and the world in general into a sermon. And I was certainly an offender that day. The sermon was titled, "Why Religion Matters," a weighty topic for an 18-year-old. And it was essentially a theoretical argument for the necessity of faith in the contemporary culture. Religion matters, I argued with professorial certainty, because of its demonstrated psychological benefits, its contribution to social order, and its discouragement of immorality. Now, you know, all of those are the reasons why you came to church this morning, I'm sure. For a bit of contrast, how about Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Luke? If you blinked during this morning's scripture reading, you might have missed it. Jesus was baptized by his wild-eyed cousin John in the River Jordan. He was driven by the Spirit of God into the desert of trial and temptation. And then Luke tells us that he returned to the region of Galilee and began to teach in the synagogues. After baptism, after ordination by temptation, he went home to Nazareth, and there he delivered his very first sermon. Luke, who was the first historian and archivist in the history of the church, preserves the occasion for us. The scripture reading that morning was from the prophet Isaiah, the 61st chapter. It is a prophetic call narrative, the story of how God anointed Isaiah to preach good news, to challenge age-old assumptions, to heal deep wounds, to announce the coming of God into the world. So Jesus takes the scroll, unrolls it, and reads the text aloud in his home church. Parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers beaming with pride. And then he closes the book or rolls up the scroll, hands it to his liturgist, and clears his throat to begin the first sermon of his ministry. Perhaps he'll begin with a joke or a cute story. No, Jesus has no time for introductions or pleasantries. This is no presentation. It is a revelation. There is urgency in his voice, and here is what he says. Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. That's it. That's all. The words of the prophet have come to pass here and now. And then the preacher sits down. End of sermon. In amazement, the family and friends who have gathered to hear the boy preacher turn to one another. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him? Isn't that Joseph's son? Well, by the end of the chapter, their amazement and utter confusion will turn to frustration and anger, and they will drive him out of Nazareth, pushing him to the edge of a cliff. Now, you talk about a tough crowd. Those politely deflating comments I received at the door of the sanctuary 9 years ago suddenly don't seem so bad. They pushed him to the edge of a cliff. How things so quickly turn against the homegrown preacher, the pride of Nazareth, Joseph's son, Jesus. Well, Luke is foggy on the details, but the rest of his gospel paints the picture well enough. You see, Jesus calls disciples who crave power and a box seat in the kingdom of God, but who resist his commands to self-denial and cross-bearing. Just when his teachings begin to attract a large crowd, he chooses to speak hard truths about inconvenient changes and unexpected reversals. Give away your possessions. Welcome the outcast. Blessed are the poor, the hungry. Blessed are those who weep and mourn. His absolute commitment to that vocation to which he has been called is unwavering. And the more passionate the young man from Nazareth becomes, the more uncomfortable his followers feel. It turns out that when he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he really meant it. He lives as if his life matters. No time for platitudes or easy truths. His message is his life. Love, acceptance, forgiveness, servanthood, unpopular strategies for attracting a crowd. And so in recent decades, many faith communities and leaders have earnestly sought to correct this unfortunate error on Jesus' part. They have downplayed the seriousness of the gospel and replaced it with feel-good messages designed to entice emerging generations of potential Christians. Gone is the symbol of the cross, an outdated and overly imposing symbol of faith. Gone are messages of repentance and discipleship, replaced by a theology of self-congratulation and easy success. The message seems to be something like this: please come to our church. We won't make you do anything. We won't make you believe anything or change in any way. It isn't really very serious, but we think you'll enjoy it. Come and join us. All talk and no action, all reward and no risk. Christianity light, tailor-made for the 21st century. I think we would all admit that it is tempting in the church and in our lives to aim for ease, to go through the motions and say the right things and do little more than show up. After all, we live in a time when the Christian faith has lost much of its influence, drowned out by a cacophony of other voices and immobilized by its own weakness and division. Most of the churches I see and hear about suffer from low self-esteem and high anxiety. What if the numbers keep dropping? What if our children leave the church behind? How can we just survive another year, another decade, another generation? We'll never make it. And so we've tried reinventing ourselves in the struggle for survival, becoming whatever we believe the culture needs us to be: recreation center, political rally, social club, personality cult, concert venue. We've tried them all. But it does seem to me that too often we have forgotten one influential piece in the life of the church: the call of the sovereign God. You see, our mission is not defined by the consumer needs of this or any generation, but by the command we have to proclaim and live the gospel in the world. I promise you, the survival of this or any church does not rest on gimmicks or publicity campaigns, but on faithfulness to the God whose grace and power cover all the earth and who calls us to be the church for this time and place. We exist not to survive, but to serve, to worship God and not ourselves. The power on which we depend is not our own, but God's. I love what Annie Dillard has written about the church in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. She writes, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out so far we can never return. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The words of Jesus are a call to deep and faithful living. This gospel cannot be distilled to a sound bite or captured on a billboard or reduced to sappy slogans about happiness and success. There is a weightiness to the faith that we proclaim that demands more than 1 hour a week or prayer in rush hour traffic. If the Spirit of the Lord is indeed upon us, then our lives will bear witness to its power. The time has come for the Church of Jesus Christ to put aside divisive slogans and smug self-righteousness and practice living out what we proclaim and profess. The time has come for the church to choose a theology of depth and profundity in place of the simplistic messages that aim only for ease. The time has come for Christians to recapture the richness of our faith and the significance of its claim on our lives. We are different because we are Christian. It matters. This is what the next generation is waiting to hear. Not that faith is easy, but that it is important. When Jesus stood and read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he read those words as a call and a command. This is important, much more than sanctimonious reflection meant to please the hometown crowd. The sermon Jesus preached set the world on notice. Something big is happening here. The sacred is meeting the secular and shining new light in the darkness. The faithful are being called out of their sanctuaries of safety into a world in need of hope. God is doing a new thing. When I came to you in the spring of 2005, this was my immediate impression. God is doing something new here, and it matters. God is doing something big here, and it is important. I was captivated by the sermons of Joanna Adams that communicated with passion the substance of our faith. Her words enlivened my spirit, and in this sanctuary, I had the sense that a resurrection was on the horizon. Still, I had no idea what kind of change was in store for this community, and I had no idea how profoundly you would impact my ministry and my life. I did not know that I would be mentored by the one whose preaching I admired. I did not know that I would be blessed to serve this congregation for 5.5 years and in 5 different capacities. I did not know that your mission would come to define my own, that your generosity toward me and toward the community would inspire me and challenge me, that your vision for what a church can be would call me to deeper faith, to truer discipleship, that very deep and lasting friendships would be grown and nurtured here, that, as one of you said, while we grew up together, you would be a part of my life every single step of the way, a constant source of encouragement and love, my teachers in the art of Christian living. And so on this, my final Sunday as your pastor, there are so many things I want to say to you. So much gratitude that fills my heart as I look out over a congregation so filled with the Spirit of God that you shimmer and shine. There is much that I want to say, and more than I could ever say. But please hear this. Your ministry, your mission, your witness in the world, it all matters. It matters, Walter, that for 20 years you and this choir have led this congregation in excellent and deep worship. It matters. It matters that your worship leads people to a place of deep peace and joy that they could not find on their own. It matters that you have committed yourselves to a vibrant ministry to children and burgeoning youth. It matters that you care for one another in such precious ways, and that your commitment to the other will never stop at the door of the sanctuary or the borders of this nation. It matters that your doors are open to all who wish to worship and serve God, that you leave no one behind. It matters that you pray, that you serve, that you care. What happens here at Morningside matters to all of us, to those whom we serve, to the Presbyterian Church USA, to the world, and to God. Your ministry is more significant and long-lasting than you will ever know. I promise it will be with me for a lifetime. What you have done, what you will do, who you are by God's grace and mercy, the message you have for a weary and wayward world, it matters. In the great mystery of God's providential will for the world, your individual lives and the life of this great congregation have boundless significance. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you, Morningside. I have experienced its stirring, its life-giving, life-changing presence in this place and in your lives. And I am grateful, so deeply grateful, to have been a witness. Amen.